And New Testament writers also spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Old Testament writers never alluded to the rapture, because that was something that is related to the church. And of course, the mystery of the church was hid in God and revealed to Paul. But the New Testament writers not only speak about Christ coming for his church, but they also speak very frequently about Christ coming to set up his kingdom. And of course, they don't always make the distinction, because as Donald reminded us, between the rapture of the church and the setting up of the kingdom, there's only a very short space of time. And the Lord's coming for his church set in motion these other events. So that if I don't specifically say it's coming for or coming to the earth to set up its kingdom, I'm still aware, of course, of the distinction. It's a wonderful subject, of course, and it's designed to give encouragement and incentive. Now, just let me remind you of the background of Habakkuk's prophecy. He lived perhaps just over 600 years before the Lord came. And he lived in a dark day. And the message of the prophet came immediately prior to Nebuchadnezzar coming to carry the nation, Jerusalem, captive to Babylon. And indeed, in chapter 1, we read about the Chaldeans coming. So that the prophet lived in a dark day. And as he looked around him, beloved, what did he see? Violence. Iniquity. And he says the law is powerless. And he wondered why God did not intervene. And yet, as we think about Holy Scripture, we learn from chapter 1 that God's answer in the short term to Habakkuk was this, that he would work a work in his day, that he would send the Chaldeans, and they would take over dominion from his people Israel. So, as we've been reminded, the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar when he carried away Jerusalem captive. So that God's answer to the failure, the sin, and the weakness of the nation of Israel in the short term was to hand over government to the Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles began. But of course, it wasn't God's long term. It wasn't God's final answer to violence, to iniquity, and to lawlessness. And of course, we read in the early verses of chapter 2 God's final answer, not only to the need of his people, but the need of the world at large. Here was Habakkuk. He was on the watchtower. He was waiting to hear what the Lord would say unto him. He was wondering how God would resolve these questions, these doubts that he had. And what is the answer, beloved? The answer is this. Write the vision. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. I believe that the Lord is indicating to the prophet that the Lord Jesus himself will come to right the wrongs and to set up his kingdom. And if, as God has committed government to the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles are with us, and of course we believe soon to run out, are the days any different from the days of Habakkuk? Violence, iniquity, lawlessness abounds. Beloved, isn't it true that we are living in dark, dark days? Never was there such violence and hostility to the laws of God as we have today. And what is God's answer to us in these dark days? Are things going to get worse and worse? Are they out of hand, without control? God's answer is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Solomon said the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not that what they stumble, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. What would it be, beloved, if there wasn't an end to the darkness and the depravity that marks the world today? You remember in Noah's day, conditions were exactly the same. The Lord looked down from heaven, and what did he see? Violence covered the earth, and the thoughts and imaginations of their heart were evil continually. And is it not the same today? Are conditions not exactly the same, ripe for the judgment of God? But for us, as the Lord's dear people, there's a glorious light. The day star is arising in our hearts. And so, we want to quicken our affections and stimulate our steps as we think about the wonderful vision of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it true, beloved, that if we lose sight of this vision, that we'll fall by the wayside? We all say that we believe the Lord is coming soon, and yet we do not hear so much in ministry about his coming. Are we really expecting, waiting, longing for the Lord to come? Solomon said, where there is no vision, the people perish. They lose an objective. There's nothing set before them. And we need, beloved, today to keep this vision before us. Isn't it true that God's dear servants who lived in days gone past required this vision from God? Even way back in Enoch's day, he prophesied of the Lord's coming in judgment. Behold, the Lord cometh with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all. Yes, Enoch, he saw that fearful event of divine judgment coming upon this earth. How did it affect this man? Enoch walked with God. And I'm sure if we appreciated the events that were soon to happen to this poor earth, like Enoch, we would walk with God. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, 365 years. God had revealed to him what was going to happen. I understand that Methuselah names mean after he dies the judgment will come. And in view of that, Enoch walked with God. Or what about Abraham? Had he a vision, beloved? Does not Stephen say the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and said, get thee out? I suggest to you, beloved, that we need more than an appreciation of our sins forgiven, good as that is, and that we've been rescued from the consequences of our guilt. You know, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim there not only flew from that city of destruction, but he set his eyes firmly upon the celestial city that beckoned him on. Does not the psalmist say in Psalm 40, rejoicing in God's deliverance, that God took him from a fearful pit and set his feet upon a rock and put a new song in his mouth, even praise unto our God? But then he goes on to say, many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order. O, the wonderful things that God has planned for those that love him. What a vision ought to fill our soul And so the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And it was that glory that brought him out. And we read that Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. What kind of city was it? Was it an earthly city? Or was it the heavenly Jerusalem? What kind of country did he seek? Was it an earthly country? Or a heavenly country? A better country? Oh yes, that vision and that appreciation of Abraham, by Abraham, that God was the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, allowed him to say to the king of Sodom no to his rewards, allowed him to turn away from the well-watered plains of Jordan. And then, of course, we can think about Isaiah, the vision that he had in chapter 6. It was alluded to, and what did he see? He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah says, the whole earth is full of his glory. You say, whose glory was that? Well, you remember what John said? These things, said Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. We know, of course, that Isaiah had another vision in chapter 53 when he saw him as the man of sorrows, and when he saw him bearing our sins. But how precious it is to see him in all his glory. Where do you think that temple was in Isaiah 6? I believe it was the temple at Jerusalem. I believe that Isaiah is looking forward to that millennial glory. He said, mine eyes have seen the King. We know that another king had sought to intrude into the priesthood in the year that King Uzziah died. But here was God's King, and here was God's priest, the great high priest. And Isaiah had this vision of glory that caused him to say, here am I, send me. Or we could think about Ezekiel by the river of Kiba. He saw visions, the glory of God. Or Daniel, wonderful man, the visions that he saw. Or if you come over into the New Testament, we remember too that these men saw visions of glory that encouraged them. You remember the Lord took Peter, James and John into a high mountain apart and was manifest before them. What a vision was that? A vision of the coming kingdom. And how that vision energized them in their service for Christ. The necessity, beloved, of a vision of glory. And what about Paul? How did God intervene in Paul's life? as he moved along the Damascus road, and he saw that light above the brightness of the noonday sun. What a vision of glory. Who art thou, Lord? And we know, of course, and we have just listened to the wonderful things that the Lord revealed to Paul, the riches of his glory, his inheritance in the saints. And Paul could say, I will now come to visions and revelations of God. How he was caught up into the third heaven. How he saw things that he could not utter here on earth. These were the things that impelled these men of God forward and upward. The necessity of a vision. And so, in verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered the prophet, and he said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables or tablets, that he may run that readeth it. Now the first thing, beloved, that is necessary, isn't it, is that the vision that we have ought to be plain and clear. The clarity of our vision regarding the coming of Christ. I was alluding to Peter, James, and John. You remember what Peter says in his second letter. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter was in no doubt what this vision meant. Beloved, we are not following cunningly devised fables. Peter says he, along with James and John, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And I understand that word eyewitness doesn't simply mean an onlooker, but it is one who is initiated into the secrets of what that really means. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received from God the Father honor and glory. And so the prophet here says, I will get me to the watchtower. There was this watchfulness about him. He was waiting to hear what God would say to him. And so here is the vision in all its clarity. And thinking about that too, of course, you remember that Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, he had to write to them because they were troubled in their minds about these events. And Paul explains to them that that day would not come, except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed. But he reminded them that God had appointed them to salvation, that God had not appointed them to wrath. And isn't that a wonderful thing? We're not concerned, of course, with what some folks say about the watchtower and about coming kingdom events But Paul makes it clear and plain that our hearts should not be troubled in these dark days, because these things won't happen until the man of sin be revealed, the lawless one. But what he does say is this, beloved, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And these things that will come to their fruition shortly, they're with us today. And we ought to be intelligent about it. The lawless one will be revealed, but lawlessness abounds today. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables. You remember too that Paul, in the first writing to the Thessalonians, he sought to make this vision of the Lord's coming clear and plain. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this I say unto you, in a word from the Lord. We can't have anything clearer and plainer than that. This I say unto you, in a word from the Lord, that we, the living, shall not prevent. Go before them that are asleep, but the Lord himself. What a wonderful event. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with archangel voice, and trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the cloud. Won't it be wonderful when the vision is fulfilled? When the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and that word is an assembling shout. Sometimes when people shout, they scatter. They cause others to run. When the Lord Jesus comes to mid-air, there'll be this great assembling shout. And Paul says the trumpet shall sound. And there'll be the archangel voice. I know, of course, that many don't think the trumpet will sound, but I'm simple enough to believe that the trumpet will sound. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul there says, for the trumpet shall sound. And of course, Paul makes it plain there too in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you a mystery. Will not all sleep, but will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The clarity of this vision, make it plain. That he may run that readeth it. Now, I don't want to touch on Hebrews 12 just now, but you'll note that the purpose of making this vision plain is that those who read it might run. And of course, that's the word of Hebrews chapter 12. That one might run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then verse 3 says the vision is yet for an appointed time. That is to say, its fulfillment is yet future. It's yet for an appointed time. You know, 600 years before the Lord came, other 2,000 years have run their course. But that does not mean that the Lord has forgotten to fulfill his promise. It is yet for an appointed time of fulfillment. That is why, of course, we read here, the just shall live by faith. Between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise, the writer says, the just shall live by faith. And beloved, isn't this what we need in these days, awaiting the fulfillment of the vision? We need faith. The worldling, he's only concerned with what the eye can see and the present. But we read about these men of faith, like Moses, who was prepared to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And it's lovely to observe in these chapters that there are men living by faith. And then we read these all died in faith. Living by faith, died in faith. Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. The fulfillment of the vision, it's yet for an appointed time. But notice, when we come to Hebrews 10, the language changes. Yet a little while. An appointed time here, still in the distance, but now the writer says, yet a little while. Beloved, that event is drawing near. The New Translation says, yet a very little while. Do you believe the Lord's coming is near? As the Lord wrote to the church, that church with the little strength at Philadelphia, he said, hold fast what thou hast, behold, I come quickly. He's coming, beloved. And as the darkness deepens, we look and we see the light of that glorious day about to dawn. And that is why we read in the closing chapter of the Revelation that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Are our hearts tonight saying in the mind of the Spirit, come, Lord Jesus? He's coming quickly. The fulfillment of the vision in a very little while. He that shall come will come. In Habakkuk, it shall surely come, the vision. In Hebrews, he, the person. Of course, he is the fulfillment of this vision and this revelation. But how wonderful to think that it's not only a revelation, but it's the Lord himself who will come. He that shall come will come and will not die. And so the writer says in verse 3, it's for an appointed time. It's in the future. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. Not only is it future, but it is certain. Wait for it. It will not lie. Oh, how much we rely on the promises of God. He that shall come will come. You know, the last word that the Lord spake to his waiting church is this: surely I come quickly. You know, of course, thinking about the Lord's coming, not only for his church, but in judgment, we know what men say. Peter speaks about that. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything has continued as it usually did. And they're willingly ignorant that God intervened in the past by the flood. And Peter says, we've not to think that because God delays the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that he won't come. Peter says, it's the long suffering of God. But God is not slack concerning his promises. Isn't that encouraging? Where is the promise of his coming? God is not slack concerning his promises. They say he won't come. Peter says the day of the Lord will come. It's inescapable. The divine judgment that's going to come on this ungodly earth before he sets up his kingdom here and there. But looking beyond that, Peter again alludes to the promises of God. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh yes, Habakkuk, he looks round about him. What did he see? Violence. Iniquity. We look round about us today. Violence. But when Christ comes to set up his kingdom, what a kingdom that will be. Isaiah 11 tells us there'll be no violence there. The lion and the lamb. The wolf and the kid. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And Peter says, we, according to his promise, looking into that eternal state, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So we think of this wonderful vision, how we ought to be clear and plain in our minds about it, how it's for a future day, and how it is certain. Now let us think just briefly in closing, and I didn't realize the time had gone. Just let us think very briefly about the race. The writer says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Beloved, if we have seen this vision of the certainty and the imminence of the Lord's coming, here is what the writer says. We're compassed about with these cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight, everything that would slow our progress, and the sin that would entangle us and stop us in the race. And verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author, the captain, and the finisher of faith. This word, looking unto Jesus, it means this: to fix your eyes on him exclusively from all other distractions. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and completer of faith, the one who begun, the one who is finished. Fix your eyes on him. Beloved, there's no other way in the Christian pathway to fix your eyes on him who endures such contradiction of sinners. And what caused the Lord Jesus to go this way? For the joy that was set before him. Isn't that wonderful? The joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. How wonderful. Thy cross has severed ties that bind us here. Thyself, our treasure, in a brighter sphere.